You'll find a number of passages in your sermon outlines, but they are all from the Gospel of John, and so you might want to turn to that book in order to be prepared to follow along as I preach. I am a Christian first of all. That's my most important identity. After that, I can identify myself in a number of different ways, by job or by whose husband I am or whose father I am or in other sorts of ways. I could identify myself as a Baptist because I believe in baptizing people by immersion upon profession of faith in Christ. I also happen to identify myself as Reformed because I hold to the Bible truths that were rediscovered during the Protestant Reformation by Martin Luther, by John Calvin, and by others. Now, people who call themselves Reformed often use some simple summaries of truths that they hold dear. Those summaries are short, they're easy to remember, and they're helpful as long as you remember that they stand for much more than they say. Since this is the 500th year of Calvin's birth, I decided to preach a series of sermons on what it means to be Reformed leading up to Reformation Sunday at the end of the month. Now, you do not have to be Reformed to be here and to enjoy serving the Lord here. You may not have a clue as to what that means, and that's all right. Last week, I finished preaching on what are called the five solas of the Reformation, the five alones of the Reformation. Scripture alone, we find out about God only from the Word of God. By Christ alone, He is our only mediator, our only sacrifice, our only priest. By grace alone, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. By faith alone, a faith that's engendered in us by the Holy Spirit of God. Glory to God alone. So I finished preaching on those. They're crucial doctrines recovered during the Protestant Reformation. But they don't say everything that I might want to say is involved in being Reformed or that I would identify myself. Another way of summarizing what it means to be Reformed is the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, conveniently summarized under the heading TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. I say so-called because Calvin never heard of them, although his name has been attached to them. He never framed his teachings in that way. That's what I'm going to preach on this morning. I preached on those things one at a time, a message for each letter of the TULIP a few years ago. They're on tape. Maybe somebody will use our sound equipment and convert them to discs for me, so they'd be more convenient. I think that can be done, but I haven't tried to do it. This morning, I'm going to give just a brief overview. In those messages, I tried to include as much as I could reasonably in a single message on each subject. I'm going to just give an overview this morning. And what I want to say, the basic thing I want to say this morning, is that the heart of being Reformed is this conviction that God is big and I am small. God is big and I am small. That's what TULIP means. And I'm going to try to relate each of those points to that basic idea that God is big and I am small. We start with the first point, which emphasizes how small we are, and the rest of them show basically how big God is. Total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that we're all as depraved and evil as possible. After all, we could certainly be worse. I could be much worse than I am. I could get worse tomorrow than I was yesterday. The idea is that every part of our being, our minds, our desires, our choices, every part of us is perverted and turned against God. We're totally depraved because we're totally unable to turn to God all on our own. And so total inability is really a much better phrase than total depravity. What it really means is a total inability to come to God. I use the total depravity because that's traditional. Look in John chapter 8. Jesus gave two reasons to the Jews for our total inability to come to God. John chapter 8, 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Skipping down to verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." What Jesus is saying here is that all people apart from Christ are enslaved to sin and Satan, a double slavery. A slavery to sin and a slavery to Satan. Total inability means that we cannot escape from that slavery. Now, many people can escape from various individual things that bind them. People can stop smoking, sometimes with great difficulty, but they cannot stop sinning. People can stop drinking alcohol, again, sometimes with great difficulty, but they cannot stop sinning. People can potentially break any annoying habit. I don't know that they do, but they could potentially break any annoying habit or any habit that is detrimental to their health or that makes life difficult for them in their human relationships. They could potentially break any of those, not that they do, but they cannot stop sinning because sin has deeper roots in the soil of our souls. Removing sin would be like removing a brain tumor that had tentacles throughout both hemispheres of the brain and every subportion of the brain, little tentacles going everywhere. It could not be done. Now, that would be bad enough, but Jesus goes on to say that if people are not children of God, they are children of the devil. It is not true that everybody is a child of God, at least not biblically true. In the most general sense, yes, we're all God's creatures. We're all part of the human family. In that sense, we're children of God. But the New Testament's emphasis is that if you're not a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you're a child of the devil. And we cannot escape him on our own. He is far too strong for us. People who are involved in magic and think that they can bind the devil with some kinds of spells and get demons to obey them and they can make pacts with the devil, they're stupid. I mean, it would be worse than me going into the ring with Muhammad Ali or something like that. How long would I last? It's ridiculous. The Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air. And as I thought about that, I thought, Satan's heir. That phrase conjures up a picture in my mind. Here are some people wandering around lost in a dark, damp swamp. Now, there's swamp gas that is arising from rotting animal and vegetable matter. But this swamp gas is of a particularly deadly variety. It belongs to the prince of the power of the air. It's his heir, as it were, that is all around us. It rises up, it muddles the mind, it confuses the senses, and at last it destroys the soul. We're small and defenseless against the power of indwelling sin, against the pollution of our hearts, and against Satan. That's what it means to have that conviction of our smallness. To be reformed is to be gripped by the conviction that God is big and I am small. Total depravity. Second, unconditional election. That's the U in TULIP. Unconditional election. John chapter 15 and verse 16. John 15:16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you." John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." God has given some people to his Son as a love gift. We see that in verse 24. Actually, we see it several times in John's Gospel. Verse 24, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them." Oh, I'm reading verse 25. No wonder it didn't sound right. Let's try verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So a couple of references here, but actually a number of references in the Gospel of John to the fact that God the Father gave certain people to God the Son for him to redeem. Unconditional election simply means this, that God chose us, we did not choose him. God chose us, we did not choose him. Now, sometimes we sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And in one sense, of course, we did decide to follow Jesus. But in a deeper sense, God chose us before we decided to follow him. We're like Matthew, the tax collector. He was sitting there at his tax table, raking in the dough, when Jesus called him. And the call of Jesus went deeper than Matthew's ears. It pierced his heart so that he immediately stood up. And the Gospel of Luke says he just left everything right where it was and followed Jesus. Jesus chose Matthew. And as a result, Matthew decided to follow Jesus. Several times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that God gave him certain people. All believers are a love gift of God to his Son. And unconditional election means that God chose us before the foundation of the world. We didn't have to meet any conditions in order to be chosen. It's not as though God looked down through time and said, "Oh, all right, there's somebody who's going to believe in Jesus. All right, I'll choose him. There's somebody else who's going to believe in Jesus. I'll choose him." No, he didn't. Okay, well, all right. No, the Bible tells us that when God looked down upon the human race, says in Psalm 14, that he saw that all had turned astray. No one was seeking God. And Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 3 and says that there is none who seeks God. And so God saw not some people who were good and would choose Christ and others who wouldn't, but a mass of rebels who would all be lost if he did not reach down into their lives and save them. I'm small. I have no power to choose God. God is big. He chose me and all those whom he intended to save. To be reformed is to be gripped by the conviction that God is big and I am small. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. Now, this is a particularly poor name for a doctrine. It suggests that the death of Christ was small and limited and not very effective, but that's not what it means at all. A better phrase is particular atonement or particular redemption. But tupip doesn't mean anything. And whoever devised this little mnemonic decided on limited. I don't know who did, actually. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus is the good shepherd. This is the chapter on him being the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. What we have here is that Jesus died only for his sheep. As in much of life, we have to look at this from a couple of different perspectives in order to understand it. First of all, Christ offers salvation through his death to all people. God pleads with sinners to repent. He promises salvation to everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a Calvinist, whatever that's worth. I remember one of the ladies who is now here at church, when she came to church, didn't realize that we were horrible Calvinists. And after she'd been here for a while and told some of her friends where she was going, she said, oh, they're Calvinists. Don't you know? They don't believe in evangelism. And her response was, they do a whole lot more evangelism than you do, who say that you're not a Calvinist and that you believe in it. We are diligently seeking the lost, just as Jesus pictured himself going out after the lost sheep. There were 100 sheep that he had and one that was lost, and the shepherd went out and searched diligently until he found it. We are in the business of seeking lost sheep. Christ offers salvation through his death to all people. But second, Christ did not die with the intention of saving everybody. Our text says that he knew his sheep, that he was going to die for his sheep, and the text also says that some of the people listening to him were not his sheep. So you put all that together. I know who my sheep are. I'm dying for my sheep. Some of you are not my sheep. Jesus died only with the intention of saving the people God had given him. To say that Jesus died with the intention of saving everybody puts him at cross purposes with God the Father, who only chose certain people. It's as though they had this little discussion in heaven. And God the Father said, well, I'm going to choose certain people to be saved because none of them are going to believe in me if I don't. And Jesus said, well, I don't care. I'm going to die for everybody. I want everybody to be saved. I'm going to try to get everybody saved. And the Father says, well, only certain people are going to be saved. And Jesus said, I don't care about that. No, there's no division in the Trinity. They're all one. But third, not only did Christ die with the intention of saving the elect, he also paid the penalty for their sins alone. Our sins were laid on Christ. He made full satisfaction for them. If Jesus had made a full payment for the sins of every single individual in the world, then they would also be saved. But they are not. So Jesus did not pay off their debt. Limited atonement means that the death of Jesus was intended for and limited to God's chosen children. But it also means that the death of Christ was of great power. You see, if Jesus died for every individual in the world, then his death was weak because it didn't really save them all. It didn't do what he was trying to do on the cross. But if Jesus died for God's elect, it's a very powerful death because his death really accomplishes a full and complete redemption for all of those for whom he died. His death was a big death with a big result for weak and helpless and powerless people. Limited atonement means that Jesus' death was limited in scope but infinite in power. The other view means that Jesus died for everybody, but his death was weak and ineffective, and it didn't accomplish what he was trying to do. The infinitely powerful death of Christ reinforces the fact that I am small and weak, and I need an atonement, a death of Christ that is big enough to save me without any help on my part. But you see, if Jesus died for everybody in exactly the same way, then his death means that he wasn't really my substitute. He just kind of created this well of merit that you could dip into if you wanted, but he wasn't a real substitute. And for that reason, when people deny limited atonement or particular atonement, sometimes they go on to deny that Christ was our substitute as well. Not all of them do, because they don't all realize the logical outcome of their views. To be reformed is to be gripped by the conviction that God is big and I am small. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. 4, irresistible grace. John 6, verse 37. John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. 64 and 65. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Irresistible grace means that God draws all of his elect to Christ by revealing his irresistible attractiveness to their souls. Irresistible grace means irresistible attractiveness of Christ and the gospel. What these verses say is that no one will come to Christ and be saved unless God draws him or her, and that those whom God has given to Christ will come to him, and he will not cast them out, but will raise them up at the last day. So this drawing by God is effective. It's an irresistible drawing. But how does this irresistible drawing work? Is it like dragging a rebellious child into the dentist's office? He's been there before. He has an idea of what it's going to be like. He doesn't want it. The only reason you can get this angry and terrified four-year-old into the chair is that you are bigger and stronger than he is, and you squish him down in and strap him down, and the dentist starts drilling and cleaning, and the kid is hollering his head off. Is that how God draws people irresistibly to Christ? No, that's not it. I'm going to use an illustration that actually I've submitted to the newspaper for their roundtable thing on the religion column next Saturday. I found out things don't always appear when I expect them to, but that's when it's scheduled to come out. Here it is. Fred has decided he wants a wife. He's a gentle yet strong man with a steady job, so he has a lot to offer a prospective bride. In his circle of acquaintances, there are 10 suitable young ladies. Oh, wouldn't that be great, guys? Through common friends, Fred makes it known that he's interested in pursuing a deeper relationship with them, with a view to possible marriage. Now, these young ladies can see that he has many good qualities. They know him because they've been around him some, but they all reject him out of hand. One of them doesn't like his hair. Another thinks he's too smart. Another is looking for a good dancer, and he can't dance. After all 10 of them have turned him down, Fred selects one of them, Wilma. And, yeah, Fred and Wilma. Okay, you know, the Flintstones. We knew a Fred and Wilma, by the way, in Sykesville. This is free. Their daughter gave Fred a pair of boxer shorts one year for Christmas, I think it was. It said, Fred loves Wilma, and had pictures of the Flintstones on them. All right, well, that's for free. Anyway, he picks one of them, Wilma, and he focuses his attention on her. He pursues her persistently. Gradually, he overcomes her reluctance. Wilma begins to see him in a new light. She appreciates his kindness, his thoughtfulness, his integrity, his good sense of humor. In short, she falls in love with him. She finds him irresistibly attractive. So when he asks for her hand in marriage, she says, yes! Similarly, God has revealed his glory and his power and his wisdom and his kindness in creation. He's revealed his righteousness in our consciences. And to some extent, to some parts of the world, he's even sent preachers to proclaim the gospel to them, or sent shoeboxes to proclaim the gospel to them. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of the fact that God has displayed many of his good qualities for all the world to see, the Bible says that the whole human race has refused God's gracious invitation to a deeper relationship. Though many claim to be seeking God, in fact, nobody does. The Bible says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." That's Romans chapter 3. People don't like to hear that. They like to say, "Well, yeah, I'm interested in God. I'm spiritual. I like spiritual things." But the Bible says you're not seeking the God who is. What does God do in view of mankind's universal rejection of him? He reveals more of his glory to the hearts of chosen sinners. He pursues them as Fred pursues Wilma, until by the secret work of his Holy Spirit in their hearts, they begin to see the purity and beauty of God's holiness, the justice of his judgment on sin, the wonder of his grace on the cross of Christ. And when God shines the light of his beauty into their hearts, they find him irresistibly attractive. And he speaks to them and says, "Come, my beloved." And they say, "Yes, I will come." That's irresistible grace. God shows the beauty of Christ's death and resurrection to sin-hardened hearts. Only God is big enough to satisfy our hungry hearts. Only God is big enough to show the beauty of his grace to people who have rejected him. To be reformed is to be gripped with the conviction that God is big and I am small. Total depravity, I cannot help myself. Unconditional election, only God can choose me before I choose him. Limited atonement, limited, yes, to those whom God has chosen, but infinitely powerful in drawing people, saving people, being a substitute for their sins. Irresistible grace, the irresistible attractiveness of Christ when he shows himself to us. The perseverance of the saints, P in the tulip. Perseverance means endurance. To persevere is to keep on when the going gets tough. If you want to climb Mount Everest, you will have to keep putting one foot in front of another for a very long time. You will be exhausted, perhaps nearly frozen to death, gasping for breath before you reach the top. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? I don't have any money, but if I had money and time, that would be great, wouldn't it? All right, so I'd be going alone, but camping out in the cold, you know. All right, at any rate. But that's perseverance, going on and on. Now the question is, how do Christians persevere? How do they keep on going through the difficulties of life and so finally reach the gates of splendor? John chapter 6, verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." John 10, verses 27 through 30. The same point again. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And as I often like to do, usually I use a pocket knife, but I don't have my pocket knife with me. How can I do this illustration with only a cell phone? All right. Here you are, this little cell phone. If you believe in Christ, you're in his hand. Nobody can take you out of his hand. When my children were small, I used to hold a penny or a piece of candy or something in my hand, and I'd say, open my hand, and they'd pry, and they'd pry, and they'd pry, and they couldn't do it. Now, when they got older, I stopped that game for obvious reasons. They could break my fingers off. But not only that, he says, but you're in my Father's hand, so you have the Father's hands and the Son's hands around you, holding you. That is how you persevere. That's how you endure, because God holds on to you. Chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. John 17, 11 and 12. I am no longer in the world. This is the night before his crucifixion. And yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That's Judas. Verses 15 through 21. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that's the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. God enables his elect to persevere in the faith, and so ensures that they will inherit eternal life. How is it that we're kept? We're not kept without faith. We're kept in the faith. That all the ups and downs and trials and troubles of life that might pull us away from God are not effective. That Satan in all his power cannot drag us away from Christ. That God enables us to persevere in the faith and so ensures that we will inherit eternal life. And here we see again that God is big, but I am small. I'm not even strong enough to keep the salvation that Jesus has given me. God the Father keeps me by his power. Jesus keeps me by his prayers. The Holy Spirit keeps me by his indwelling presence. If it were up to me, I would stray so far from God that I would be lost. Lost forever. If it were up to me, I would wander off the narrow way. But Jesus is the shepherd who keeps going after me and bringing me back to himself. He finds me and finds me and finds me and rescues me again and again. Now, the truth that God is big and I am small has some real practical implications for our lives. To be reformed does not simply mean that we've grasped some wonderful biblical truths about the greatness of God. I've met a number of people who call themselves reformed in doctrine, but they are not in life. I've met people who think of themselves as being Calvinists, and they are arrogant. They feel they are better than the average run-of-the-mill Christians who don't understand these things. They want to be teachers of others, even though their own lives and attitudes are shamefully contrary to what they profess. I've met several of those. As in 1 Corinthians 8 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. It's more important to love God with a little bit of knowledge than to have lots of knowledge and no love for God. Now, what should these doctrines of grace, as they're sometimes called, these tulip doctrines, what should these doctrines of grace do for us? The doctrines of grace should decrease our confidence in ourselves. You and I cannot make ourselves holy. We cannot keep ourselves holy. We cannot do anything that God commands with a pure heart. We must not approach our sins with the attitude, yeah, I can lick that anytime I want to. I just don't want to yet. I can beat it. I've got my act together. No. We need to remember 1 Corinthians 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You are small, and so am I. The doctrines of grace should also increase our confidence and joy in God. So while we think less of our own abilities, we think much, much more of God and His ability. God is able, and He will complete the good work that He has begun in us. You and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. There is no room for a kind of defeated attitude in the heart of a Christian. By the grace of Christ, you can love the unlovely. You can bear the unbearable. You can forgive the unforgivable. You can give of yourself and your substance to the undeserving. You can sing songs of praise during the dark nights of your life because God is big. God, who changed your heart and brought you to faith in Christ, is able to change your heart again and again and again as you turn to Him in the midst of your difficulties. So the doctrines of grace decrease our confidence in ourselves, increase our confidence and joy in God, but they ought also to make us humble and gentle and tolerant of others. A harsh, intolerant attitude towards the failings of others is a mark of pride. When we want to shut other people out or just make them conform to our way of doing things, when we blame them for being weak and hound them and pound them in our attitude toward them, that's pride. Ephesians 4:1-3, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:30-32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, when you see your own need of forgiveness, your own weakness, your own inability to live up to the standards that you know are God's standards and that you've set for yourself, that should make you humble, kind, gentle towards the failings of others. These commands are not optional for Christians. These commands don't only apply to people who are gentle and kind by nature. I have strong natural tendencies toward impatience and perfectionism. And God has had to do a great deal of work on those problems in my life, and He still has a great deal of work to do. He won't be done until I see Christ. That'll be good. That'll be great. But God can change our natural critical tendencies into gentleness and love and tolerance. It's not enough to be reformed in doctrine if you are not also reformed in heart and mind. And that is a continual process. It's not done in an instant. The process of perpetual reformation is the subject of my next and last message in what it means to be reformed. And Lord willing, I hope to preach that next week. But what has God been doing in your life? Where has He put His finger in your life? I don't know. But I want you to be doing your business with God. And you may be here without a saving knowledge of Christ, or you're not even sure that you know Christ. Maybe some days you think you are saved and some days you think you aren't. I've known people like that. What do you need to do? Just what the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ. Don't sit there fretting about whether you're elected or not. You'll know you are when you come to Him. You won't know you are until you do. So the way to settle that question is to come to Christ, turn from your sins to the Savior. And I urge you to do that. Let's pray. I'll give you a few moments to answer to God what He's talking to you about. Our Father, all praise and honor and glory belongs to You and to Your Son and to the Holy Spirit. We confess that we often fail to give You the glory, honor, and praise that is Your due because we are so concerned about our glory, honor, and praise. We want to look good in front of everybody else. Oh, Father, please enable us to put aside those attitudes and to come humbly before Your throne so that we might receive the good things that You have in store for us. Make us more like Christ, we pray. And Father, for those who may be here without a saving knowledge of Christ, I pray that You'll be at work in their lives to draw them to faith in Jesus, to open their eyes to see the gospel as something they desperately need, the forgiveness of their sins through the substitutionary death of Christ. Open their eyes to see the resurrection of Christ as the promise of forgiveness, that today might be the day they come to You and say, Lord Jesus, save me. And so, Father, please be at work in each of us according to our individual needs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal and turn to number 409. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep what I've committed to Him. Number 409. Please stand for the singing of the hymn.